I'm going to pray and dive right in. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, we just lift up the study tonight. Pray for, just say your words be on my lips, Lord, that we would I would teach rightly and people be able to hear rightly as we delve into this important letter in your word. Pray you would give us hearts to hear and to not just be hearers, though, of the word, Lord, but doers as well, and to take the lessons of the Church of Ephesus to heart tonight. I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. So, last week, as a very, very brief recap of Rabbi Glenn's recap, he kind of did a walkthrough overview of chapter 1. Kind of took it nice and slow, wanted to reemphasize some points and, of course, make some points of his own. I disagree with his interpretation of the Lord's Day not being Shabbat, but we won't go there right now. But I do appreciate what he has to say about not blindly following scholarship. I think just as a, I guess, comment about last week, one of the things I appreciate, like I said, was his comment about not blindly following scholarship. And especially when it comes to primary resources, both the early church fathers, as an example, Josephus's historical writings, Talmud for historical nature. You know, we need to be critical of these texts, right? They're not divinely inspired. People have different motives for writing what they write and different opinions, particularly with both like Talmudic literature and I find with the early church fathers, especially, while they're very important, and I'll be referencing a little bit of that tonight. Just because there's an opinion that's really old doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. And so all these things, as always, must be brought to bear against Scripture, first of all, right? See if it conflicts in any way with Scripture. But we also have to be willing to say, you know, this is our best interpretation of certain things. You know, some of these things may be wrong. And tonight, especially as we go through these letters, you're going to find as we bring in historical background, you know, some of it we're very sure about, and some of it is speculation based on it's intelligent speculation based on historical evidence. But people can look at different patterns of historical data and come to different conclusions. So I think that's just something to keep in mind. Oh, wow. 9:30 a.m. Wow. And good evening to Bob as well here tonight. All right. So, Revelation 2. So, we finally made it through Revelation 1. And so, now we're going to be beginning tonight Revelation 2. Going through chapter 3, we will find the seven letters to the churches or communities or ecclesias of Asia Minor. Right? So, before we begin with the letter proper we're looking at tonight, the letter to Ephesus, I want to give a little introduction and overview that really applies to all seven letters. So the seven letters to the seven churches are contained in Revelation 2 through 3. We'll be examining each letter separately. So I believe Rabbi Glenn mentioned this last week, but we're hoping that each week we're going to be going through one of the letters. And then at the end of it all, I think there's going to be a bit of a recap week, kind of like we did with chapter 1, but at the end of all the letters. So we're going to be examining each letter separately, but there are some features of all of these letters that should be discussed. First, what is the point of having these individual letters within this book? Why do we have these seven letters sort of nested into this greater letter, right, or greater book? Now, there are many theories for why these letters were included, and I'm not going to bore you with all of that. You can look at some of the resources we've been mentioning through the study to kind of dive into other theories. But some scholars say that they were written first, these letters, and added later. And so basically these first seven letters were sent first and then added later. Classical dispensationalism, and when I say classical dispensationalism, I mean like early 1900s, proposes each represents a period during the church age from the early church to the Middle Ages and finally modern times. And so this is just two examples of many theories of how to read the letters. In my opinion, and the scholars that we're looking at, and I think Rabbi Glenn would agree with this as well, the best way to understand these letters is that they were written to individual communities within Asia Minor with the intention that they would be distributed throughout the region. This is something I think I talked about in some of the previous weeks. So the issues discussed within each letter are specific to that community. So we'll be talking about Ephesus tonight. And so the issues brought up in this letter to Ephesus are specific to that community, but also reflect other communities as well. This letter to Ephesus was meant to be distributed to a secondary audience, right? So it's for Ephesus, but it's meant to go to other places because, as we'll see, the issues and strengths of these churches that we're going to be examining are not just for them specifically, but are common to us today as well. And they're not just common, again, like I said, to the first century, but today as well, to the modern day. Each letter has a conclusion that we are to, quote, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We find this at the end of each letter. And the use of a plural, right, it's not to the church, it's to the churches, tells us that the blessings and warnings in these letters are for more than just that individual community. So hopefully that makes sense. So again, there's lots of schemes and ways to read this, but I think the best way to read it is looking first at the original context to that original community, looking at it maybe in a first century context, wider context, and then bringing it to the modern day as a next step. So we want to start with where it was sent and then kind of radiate out from there. Beale, in particular, sees a chiastic structure within the organization of these letters. Now, if you're somebody who's been at Shema Bible Studies for a while, particularly Rabbi Glenn's, a chiastic structure is this idea in Scripture that there's these parallel lines in a passage, right? So the idea is that like the first line and the last line will match, then the second line and the second to last line will match, and then the next one, basically kind of making a structure going in, pointing towards the middle. And the idea here is that the text itself is arranged in a certain way to draw attention to whatever the middle point, the very center of that passage is. So Beale sees a chiastic structure in these letters. In other words, he sees these seven letters being arranged not just in a way that talks about the geographic distribution, but he sees basically a parallelism in it, right? So I have it written out here. It might be a little bit hard to understand, but it's like an ABCCCBA pattern. And so the first and seventh letters, so we'll be looking at the first letter tonight, are directed to communities that are in danger of being consumed by surrounding cultures and losing their witness. They're sort of the churches that are in like the worst, in some ways, spiritual condition. The Lord is warning that their lamps might be removed. The second and sixth letters are the most faithful of the churches, and both are dealing with serious persecution. So he sees a parallel between the first and seventh letter, the second and sixth letter, and then letters 3, 4, and 5 form the middle and have both strengths and weaknesses. So they're not like in the worst condition, but they're not in the best either. And so the emphasis then is that most churches are like these three in the middle. Now we'll see, and we'll be drawing parallels through like the church in Ephesus today, but the idea is that Beale argues that they're arranged in such a way that, you know, most of the communities receiving these letters might identify most with the middle three, with serious issues that need to be addressed, but also having strengths. Now, I don't know if necessarily this is here. I think it's interesting, and I think it's worth mentioning. What I find most interesting, though, from Beale is his note that the center of the center letter, right? So seven letters, right? So the center letter. And in the center of that letter, we find verse 23 in chapter 2, right? Has the only statement that's directed to all the churches besides this repeated conclusion highlighted above. So if you lay out all seven of these letters, Beale argues, and you go to the very center of all of them, in that center letter, you find this verse where you read that all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So according to Beale, this tells us that the heart of these letters, the main point, the center of it all, is that we should seriously examine our communities and make sure we are living proper, authentic lives in Messiah. And this point here, I think, is very true. And this very well may be intentional because it does fit the theme of all the letters. And it really is. That sentence really is the heart of a lot of these letters we're going to be looking at. So again, I can't say this dogmatically that this was intentional, but there's enough evidence here to say, you know, it's possible, particularly that center of the letters. Okay, so enough of chiastic structures. You can reread that if you got a little lost there. What is important to understand, though, is the literary structure of the seven letters. Now, it should not surprise us that in a letter filled with the number seven, right, we've been seeing lots of sevens, we're going to keep seeing lots of sevens, that there are seven parts to these letters. Now, not every letter will contain every part, but overall, this seems to be the best way to understand the components of these letters. Now, commentators basically agree that there's seven parts here. This is a very common way to look at it. But where they disagree is they want to, like, say, okay, how do you organize these seven parts into greater wholes? And so they have a three or four or fivefold structure. Okay, for our purposes, I'll be using Osborne's threefold structure of introduction, body, and conclusion. I think this is the one that makes the most sense. He lays it out really nice here. And I think it just in terms of how we think about letters today, this is a great way to look at it. Now, again, these seven parts that make up this are definitely here in the letters, but this is just a nice way to organize it for us to think about it. So let's look at this structure, which I've copied from Osborne's commentary on Revelation here. So first, we have the introduction. And in there, we have two parts of the letter. We have the address, which is to the angel of the church, right? We're going to see this phrase appear over and over again in the letters. Then we have a prophetic messenger formula, and he says, in the character of Christ. These are the words of him who. So the first part in the letters is this, to the angel of the church, write. Then we'll see, these are the words of him who, and there'll be a description of Messiah. And this makes up the introduction. So after moving from the introduction, we can now come to the body. And so the body of the letter, consisting of an analysis of the strength and weaknesses, each with an introductory formula. So in these letters, we'll see strengths laid out with, I know your deeds. And then Messiah Yeshua will mention positive characteristics of the communities he's writing to. And then he'll shift and go to the weaknesses. Yet I hold this against you. Again, we're going to see places where this formula is changed up a little bit or some parts are left out, but this is in general the majority structure. So I know your deeds, positive things, yet I hold this against you, the weaknesses. And then we'll find a solution, an imperative command to repent. So Messiah Yeshua will say, here's your strengths and weaknesses, and now with the problems, here's what I'm commanding you to do in the strongest of terms, right? These aren't polite suggestions like, hey, you know, when you get around to it, maybe deal with these issues in your community. No, you know, Messiah Yeshua as Lord overall is telling them they need to deal with their stuff. And then we move from there to the conclusion, which is made up of two parts, a call to listen, which I referenced earlier. Let anyone who is willing to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll see that phrase over and over again. And then finally, there'll be a challenge to overcome. To anyone who overcomes, and then there'll be maybe something different in different letters. And Osborne points out here that there's eschatology here. There's future promises for those who overcome. Any questions so far? I'm going to pause for a moment, take a sip of my drink, and check to see if we got any questions. Bonnie is giving me a chin scratch. Basically, from what I'm saying here with these seven parts is, we can divide up each of the seven letters into these seven different parts. We need to kind of, if you're somebody who highlights in your Bible, these are sort of phrases to highlight or to be looking out for, because they're going to show us sort of the transition in these letters and what they connect to. Once we go through the first letter, I think you'll see kind of how this works. All right. I don't see any other comments, though, so I'm going to move on to the background. So there's a lot of different commentaries with backgrounds to this. I'm copying the one from Fanning's commentary because it's very short and to the point, and it gives us enough background for the letter without being overwhelming. But there's a lot more you could research about Ephesus in the first century if you wanted to. So Fanning writes that Ephesus itself in the first century AD was the most important city of Asia Minor, with Pergamum and Smyrna as its rivals. That's an important point, by the way. And one of the three most important cities in the Eastern Mediterranean, alongside Alexandria and Syrian Antioch. So this is a major, major city. It was a Roman provincial capital and was a major port for trade and the entry point for sea travel from Italy and Greece to the west. A system of quite serviceable roads connected to coastal areas to the north and south. And he goes on here to talk about, I'm not going to read the whole paragraph to you because you can read that on your own, but basically goes on to say, basically, the city was super important for trade and it was also super important for the pagan religion of the Roman Empire, right? Temples and shrines. They had dominant shrines to Artemis or Diana, and other religious sites honored Roman emperors, Julius Caesar, Augustus, right? So they didn't just worship gods in the sense of like a Zeus-Jupiter situation, but also emperors as well. We also read that there was a Jewish community there from the 3rd century BC, and we find this in Josephus's writings. So we have lots of pagans here, right? Worshipping pagan gods, a major port of trade that also has a strong Jewish community. And we also see that it's an important church had existed there since the time of Paul or earlier, right? We, of course, know Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We also know Paul visited there several times. We also know that other apostles visited Ephesus. So this was like a major place for pagan Romans. This was a major place for Jewish people. This was a major place for Messiah's community of Jews and Gentiles, right? Christianity, Messianic Judaism, the Ecclesia. And the community existed as well after this letter was written. We have records going into the 2nd and 3rd centuries of a Christian community in Ephesus. So for background in Ephesus, again, you can kind of read the more details you want to, but for background in Ephesus and all the other churches, Rabbi Glenn recommends the letters to the 7 churches of Asia in their local setting by Colin J. Hemmer. He mentioned this in his bibliography for the study. It's a great book. I haven't read the whole thing myself, but Hemmer's work is a serious mark of scholarship that is referenced in many of the other commentaries that I look at. They draw from Hemmer, or at least interact with him in some way. This is also a good moment to suggest eventually, if you're somebody who's like building a theological library, purchasing a good Bible dictionary for articles on tons of different biblical topics. So a good Bible dictionary will like, you'll be like, you know, what's Ephesus? What's Smyrna? What's Rome? Right? They'll have short articles in there written by reputable scholars about coins or objects or people or things that you read in the Bible, like what a synagogue is, right? That you might be like, you know, it seems like the audience that the writers are writing to are familiar with these things, but I might not have some familiarity. How do I learn about this? Sort of like a little mini encyclopedia, if you will. So a good one-volume Bible dictionary helps you go a step further than just a study Bible. So a good study Bible will have some of this stuff. A Bible dictionary is sort of like a step after this. And so they'll give you all this sort of information. 2 that I consult are Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible and the New Bible Dictionary 3rd Edition. Both are great. And actually, the New Bible Dictionary for the 7 cities in Revelation has articles in it written by Hemmer himself. Co-written by Hemmer, I should say, himself. Okay, so takeaway here. Ephesus, super important, biggest and first community basically in Asia Minor. They have a very strong sense of importance, so that's something we want to keep in mind as we consider the issues in Ephesus. All right, background, literary devices all done. Let's get into the meat and potatoes of the text itself. And so we begin with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So let's stop right there, though. The letter to Ephesus is directed to the angel of the church. Now, as we discussed in verse 20 of chapter 1, this most likely is a real angel that in some spiritual way guards or oversees this community. It will be demonstrated as we go through these letters that while they are addressed to angels, they are also directed at human beings living in these cities. So even though John is writing to the angel, he's really talking to individuals within this community through the Holy Spirit, through these visions that Messiah Yeshua has given him. So why not just say to the community at Ephesus? Why is it written to the angel of the church in Ephesus? Well, we're not told explicitly. This might have been a reminder for these communities and for us that angels observe our good and bad deeds. It's also a reminder that we have spiritual help in accomplishing the reforms needed in these letters, right? There's going to be some strong criticisms of Ephesus here tonight. Writing it to the angel of the church at Ephesus might be something to encourage the Ephesians to remember, hey, you know, you have a guardian angel, right? You have God's power and angels are on your side, right? They're rooting for you. God is here and equipping you in all the ways you need to succeed and thrive appropriately. But we can't know that for sure. This is just some intelligent speculation. Let's move on. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is the second part of those seven parts, right? So the first part was to the angel of the church, right? And now we're at the second part of the introduction. The words of him who, and then we have this description here of who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is a deliberate Old Testament expression, the words of him. These are the words, right? This is very Old Testament, and it's used throughout Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Amos, especially. In Ezekiel, it is used more than 65 times. And it is a literary device to break up units of thought within the book. So when you see the words, these are the words, in Ezekiel, it tells us, oh, there's some sort of new thought or a break in the text happening here. And it's used 65 times. And we see the same thing sort of happening here as well. This help breaks up the text and the letters. But more important than it being used as a device to break up the text, this phrase is used by the Lord in the Old Testament as he conveys prophetic truths to his prophets. Using the phrase throughout these letters tells us that we need to see them as prophecy as well, and that Messiah Yeshua is God, because this was God the Father using this phrase in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Amos. And now here we see it's God the Son. And so this again reinforces the fact that Messiah Yeshua is God. And the futuristic and prophetic language in these letters is part of what makes identifying what you have seen in verse 119 as referring to the present in chapters 2 and 3 difficult. And so all I'm saying there with that little comment, I might rewrite it later, is to say people who want to say, okay, these chapters are really only about the present, you know, write what you have seen, are in danger of missing the point that there's really prophetic and futuristic language here. That it's not just about what's going on in Ephesus right now, but these things in these letters also relate to the future, both for them and for us. Anne is asking if that's a book I referenced, the New Bible Dictionary. Yes, I think that's the newest one. It should be out of Amazon. Again, it should be the third edition, it should say on it. So hopefully, I think that's the right one, though. So verse 1 continues with a description of Messiah Yeshua based on the previous chapter. You should hopefully recognize the seven stars in his right hand who walks among the seven golden lampstands from the previous chapter. We have that beautiful eightfold image of who Messiah Yeshua is. Each description of Yeshua is intentionally used in these chapters to connect with the specific circumstances of the community that is being written to. So this description of Messiah Yeshua is intentionally chosen for the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, as the founding and biggest community in Asia Minor, would have believed they were blessed because of their status. This description of Messiah Yeshua is modified from chapter 1 to emphasize that he holds the stars and he walks among the lampstands. And this emphasis is here to remind us that he is the one who is the head of all of these communities and will remove those who refuse to follow his commands. And the lesson here is that just because you are a large community that is economically blessed does not mean you are above the Lord. It's a lesson we need to remember as well. And we're going to see how this plays out as we continue throughout this letter. I'm just going to open up YouTube super quick. Okay, we're still live on there. Perfect. So, introduction is now over. We have these first two parts. Now we move sort of into the body, and we begin with the strengths of this community. And that's verses 2 and 3. I know your works. There's that key phrase. I know your works that clues us in here. Your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So the Lord sees our entire lives, and he knows that this community has been standing up to apostasy, to false teachings, to heresy. Rabbi Paul in Acts 20:29 told the community in Ephesus to expect false teachers, and we see that they took this warning seriously. They are commended here for standing for the truth, something that we saw was very important in chapter 1, right? Being a faithful witness, testifying faithfully, standing up for the Lord. So here they are being praised for doing these things. In these verses, one very important way we stand for God's truth is shown: the testing of spiritual leaders. The teachings of these false apostles were examined and were proved to be false, and then they were rejected. So these false teachers came to Ephesus, just like Rabbi Paul said, and started, you know, teaching their nonsense and saying the things that they were saying, right? And the Ephesians listened, they examined it, they probably prayed about it, talked amongst themselves and said, you know, this doesn't really corroborate what Rabbi Paul taught us and what we've been taught throughout the rest of God's word in the Old Testament. This is weird. This is strange. This is not for us. You are not true apostles. You're false apostles. Get out of town. That's a wonderful thing. Osborne notes that Ephesus in the second century still had this reputation for rejecting false teachers, according to the writings of Ignatius. Ignatius was an early church father. He writes, Osborne quotes him there as saying in the second century that Ephesus was still very well known for rejecting false teachers. So this was like a thing they really got right from the beginning and continued to get right even after this letter was written. Throughout the New Testament, we see that heresy, false teachings, right, are a very serious issue. Heresy is also a very serious issue today. Now, we could do all sorts of Bible studies on this, and I definitely have over the years. But just to reiterate this important point about this, it's important to be knowledgeable about God's word and discerning to who we listen. We need to really think about who we're listening to and what we're taking in when it comes to God's word, right? We don't need to be listening to whack jobs. Now, eschatology, right, the study of end times, of end things, is an area that is full of grifters, right? A grifter is somebody who tries to take your money by conning you, con men and women. They're full of grifters who think God's word is a means to financial gain, right? Most of these guys and gals, you know, they have some weird, wacky teaching, and they're basically just trying to get rich off of you. And you could go to the Amazon.com, you know, type in Christian prophecy, look at the top books selling right now, and many of them are absolute whack jobs. I was talking to my cousin Josh about this, I think, last week, and I had decided to look up like eschatology books on Amazon, like specifically like Christian prophecy. And one of the top books that was being sold digitally and in print through Amazon Kindle was some whack out whack job guy who had this amazing cover. And I say amazing as the absurdity of it, of like a random picture of Satan and Jesus arm wrestling over the earth. Anyway, you don't need to go search for it. But I read the introduction in the first chapter because it was free on Amazon, because I ain't giving this guy my money, because I was like, let's just see what's in here. And he talked about how he's like, people don't know when Yeshua is coming back, but I know it has to happen in exactly 6,000 years. And based on my calculation, this is when it's going to happen. I've known this since 2008. And it goes on and on and on with no citations, no, you know, explanation of his stuff. It's just like, I know, listen to me, I'll tell you exactly when Yeshua is coming back. It's just absurd. But he had like over 300 positive reviews. You know, the Lord himself only knows how much money this guy has made off of this stuff with some random teaching. So anyway, we need to be very aware of grifters, of false teachers. Besides this, though, the Ephesians are also commended for enduring in the face of suffering, which is another theme we saw introduced in chapter 1. The Lord has seen their perseverance and praises them for not giving up. Persecution of the Lord's people also happens today in various ways around the world, and you should hopefully be very familiar with this. You know, we deal with some persecution in America. It's nothing like China or in Islamic-controlled countries. Suffering, though, is not a competition. We do not need to compare ourselves or our community to others to see who has it worse. The praise in this verse does not come from the quantity of suffering the Ephesians have endured, but because they have refused to give up. The lesson for us is to faithfully endure the trials of life with our communities and with the power of God. So this is their strengths. They're great at discernment. They are right doctrinally, and they're persevering, right? They're being persecuted, and they're refusing to give up. And the Lord commends them strongly for this. Now we move, though, to the weaknesses. But I have this against you, key phrase, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So the Ephesians are faithfully enduring suffering, and they're kicking out false teachers. How could there be a problem? They have their doctrine correct and the right attitude in the face of persecution. Many would think that these are the biggest signs of a healthy community. But the Lord sees deeper and points out their serious issue, which is abandoning their quote-unquote first love. This is the love they had when they first became followers of Yeshua, and it's been abandoned, and now they have sinned against the Lord. So the Lord is saying, hey, you know, you're doing all these things right, but the love you had when you first became a community, when you first became a believer, it's grown cold. You've abandoned it. This is a serious problem. So what is the love that is being referred to here? It is most likely a lack of love for other people and the Lord. So some people will say when they read this passage, it's like, oh, they just didn't love God enough, or, oh, they just stopped loving other people. But really, it's both. It's both, because they're interconnected. This is the love described in the two greatest commandments by Messiah Yeshua, who also warns us in Matthew 24 that as time progresses, most people's love will grow cold. The prosperous Ephesians were so busy with the business of church that they had stopped witnessing, loving others, and genuinely loving the Lord. Intellectually, they were fine, but emotionally, they were in very serious trouble. Now, I don't know about you, but I have definitely encountered communities like this as well. And I've even seen it at moments, perhaps with people or at times in our own congregation. You know, we're not immune from this, right? Where we could get so caught up in the business of our church, of our communities, right? Maybe it's doing good works for the poor, or, you know, just like in certain areas, but we're kind of like going through the motions, especially when it comes to right doctrine, right? Which is important. Don't get me wrong. And Messiah Yeshua has just emphasized the importance of knowing the word of God and calling out false teachers. But It's not an either or, it's a both and. You have to have a right view of who God is and follow his commandments, but it means also following all his commandments, including loving others, loving your neighbor as yourself, and loving the Lord with the totality of your being. It's not just your head that needs to be engaged and your hands, but your heart as well. So what's the solution? Right? The solution is laid out for us in verses 5 and 6. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The Ephesians need to remember where they started and how far they have fallen. If they properly consider their spiritual condition, they will realize how they have gone wrong. This is a call for introspection through the Holy Spirit. By considering our lives against God's teachings, we can figure out where we are as well. You know, one of my favorite lessons is like kind of quoted in different ways by one of my favorite professors at Moody Theological Seminary, Dr. Gene Mayhew. This is something that comes to mind when I read this verse. In many classes, I remember he opened it up sometimes by asking us to consider when we felt closest to God in our lives. He would say, you know, think of a time when you felt the closest you ever felt to God in your life. And then he said, think about how close you feel to God right now, or right in this season right now. And what was the difference? Why do you think you feel either you feel further away from God now than you did then, if you do? And it was a call for introspection, to really look inside yourself, say, well, what was I doing then that I'm not doing now? And this is what the Lord's doing here, is he's saying, hey, look at what you did then and look at what you're doing now and see where the problem is. Once they identify the issues, right, they are then called to do two things, right? So we're supposed to remember these things. And now we're called to do two things. First, we're called to repent. They're called to repent. To acknowledge where they have gone wrong and ask the Lord's forgiveness, right? This is what repentance is. It's an acknowledgement of the situation, the problem, the sin, and then it's seeking God's forgiveness. But we don't stop there. And a lot of times people will stop there. I got forgiveness. I'm good now. But second, to go back to loving the Lord and other people as in times past. So we see in this verse, faith and works coming together. Faith leads us to ask our Lord for forgiveness. And we show the genuineness of that repentance when we serve the Lord in doing the work he has called us to perform. Right? So it's not just about faith, of believing in God and his forgiveness, but it's also about work in the sense of walking in that faith, doing something with it, having it be something living and active. So they repent and they're supposed to fix the things going on wrong and do the things they know they ought to be doing, loving one another. So this is the solution, to repent and then to do what God has called you to do. Very easy to articulate, can be much more difficult to do. It's something we can't do within our own power. In both our repentance and in our serving the Lord, we need the power of God and the Holy Spirit, and we need a community around us that is encouraging us in these ways. So that's the solution. But we also have a promise here if they refuse to obey. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a pretty serious judgment to have the lampstand removed. Let's think about what this means. We learned in the previous chapter that the light of the Lord, his glory and salvation, shines forth from lamps, right? We see this in the temple, and we see this in the New Testament where the light of God shines within our hearts. The Lord warns this community that if they refuse his call to repentance, they will instead experience his judgment. They will be rejected by Messiah and will not receive all his wonderful blessings and promises. Just going to take a quick check here, make sure everything's still good. And we are. So this is super important, right? This is a very serious warning. This is why this is one of the most, you know, even though Ephesus, right, is doing well in so many areas, they're in very serious spiritual jeopardy. If the Lord is telling them, hey, if you don't change this, I'm going to remove your lampstand, right? This is not a minor issue. This is a major issue. Now, Osborne, referencing Hemmer, right? That's the commentary that Rabbi Glenn has mentioned before about the background of these churches, emphasizes that the removal warned about in this verse means the loss of status as a church. Hemmer notes that Ephesus in the past had been moved locations 3 times. Ephesians would have been very sensitive to the Lord promising to remove their lampstand. So because of the history of Ephesus, where it's been moved several times, they would have been very sensitive to the Lord saying, hey, you're going to be getting another move, and it's a move you're not going to like. I'm going to remove your lampstand, right? And the implication there possibly is that that lamp will be moved somewhere else. You know, they prided themselves on being the biggest and best and first of the communities. You know, God's going to cut them down if they refuse to repent, despite how big and wonderful they are. Then we come to verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the warning, though, ends with a positive reminder. Kind of reminds me of Hebrews, right? We have the warning, but beloved, we know that there's better for you, right? He gives them this very strong warning, but reminds them of something on a positive note here. It's a positive reminder that the Ephesians can identify their issues and repent because they are excellent at identifying false teachers. All they need to do is turn that intense scrutiny inward and then repent, right? They're so good at finding false teachers, now they need to look for the sin issues within themselves. They have what they need to do this. God has already equipped them. Now, the Nicolaitans, or the followers of Nicholas, are a group of false teachers we will see called out again in Revelation 2, 14 through 15. I'm going to wait till we get there. I mean, Rabbi Glenn might be covering that, but we'll unpack those people a little bit more when we get to those verses, because they kind of clue us into some more background about what they were all about. Now, there is much speculation about who this group was, with many different theories. Hemmer's background in these churches discusses some of the theories, if you're really interested in that. But there's a lot of debate. But even if we cannot be sure about their exact issues, the application of this passage stays the same, right? We don't need to be able to identify all the issues that this group had that had to be called out, because that's not really the point here. We should focus on the fact that when we are right with the Lord, we will approve those he approves and will reject those who he rejects, right? He's calling them out here not because of, he's bringing this to mind for the Ephesians, not because of this necessarily particular group is the worst of the worst or something, but it's a reminder that, hey, this is an important thing you're doing, right? Reminding them what they're doing well. And hey, you know, you have the tools you need to improve your standing with me, right? You have the tools you need to repent. You have the skills to identify. All right, I'm going to pause there before we go to the conclusion here. We're doing pretty good on time. And then my summary. Any questions so far? Give it a few seconds here. Joe writes, quoting me, suffering is not a competition. Yeah, you know, it's a line I have gotten a lot of, it's not an original Jerry, you know, it's not an original Rabbi Jerry thing. Okay. I know I got that from somewhere, but it's a very true statement that we often compare our suffering to others. There's people who unfortunately do that quite a bit, but suffering is something that's relative, right? I can't compare my trials and tribulations to somebody else because I'm the one living my life. It's subjective. And so it's something to keep in mind. You know, sometimes we'll tell ourselves or others will tell us, oh, you can't feel bad about this because so many people have it worse. Okay. You know, yes, people in China are losing their lives over being believers, and that's horrible. But it doesn't discount the trials and tribulations you might have with coming out as a believer to your family, right? In the sense of sharing with them your faith and the rejection that you experience. That's real suffering in your life. You can't compare those things. There's always somebody who has it worse. All right. I am not seeing any comments with questions, so we're going to move on to the conclusion. with the last two parts of this letter. He who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the call to listen. We're going to see this repeated again and again. Now, this is the same phrase we see in the Gospels from Messiah Yeshua. I'm sure, hopefully most of you recognize it, right? Those who have ears, let them hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is referencing Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, and also some other places in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And it speaks to the need for us to hear what the Lord says and then follow it. Like the crowds that listen to Messiah Yeshua's public teachings, some will respond positively and some will reject him. The use of this phrase in Revelation communicates that some of the Lord's community will also obey this letter and some will not. So, you know, Ephesus may listen, they may not. Some of the people may listen, they may not. And again, we have to think about the wider audience, right? Other communities that are failing in the same way that Ephesus is, maybe they'll recognize and repent, and hopefully they do, but some won't. With obedience, there are blessings, and those who reject the Lord's commands will experience judgment. And we need to be sure that we are listening and obeying the commands of the Lord. And that's the point here of this verse, this part of this verse, I should say, is it's to remind us, hey, we need to really hear what's being said here and then do it if we claim to be followers of Messiah Yeshua. And finally, we end with this challenge to overcome. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a beautiful way to end this letter. Describing faithful disciples as conquerors is a phrase found in John's gospel and other letters. And there's many references I have here to John, both to John's gospel and especially to John's, especially the first John here, which you will see used throughout Revelation. So this term of conquerors, of overcoming, is going to pop up again and again. This type of conquering is overcoming theological apostasy and persecution. Those who resist false teachers and the persecution of this life will be given the Lord's greatest blessings. Now, every church in these letters, and by extension that all believers, are allowed to have real victory over the darkness of life in a fallen world and receive the prize of eternal life with the Lord. We are victorious if we remain faithful to the Lord every day and we finish well as his faithful servants, right? So Ephesus is really screwed up here, right? Okay, the community in Ephesus we see have a very serious sin issue. The Lord is calling them to repent, right? If they repent, if they're willing to listen, right, then they will be conquerors and they will be granted the opportunity and privilege to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we have the stick and we have the carrot, or in this case, the tree of life, right? You know, there's real and lasting judgment for those who disobey the Lord, but there's also real and amazing promises and blessings if you're willing to be faithful, if you're willing to give your life over to the Lord. It's only through surrendering to the Lord that we can then become conquerors, right? Because we don't do it within our power. We do it through the Lord's power. The Lord is the one who conquers for us. The tree of life, we could go into a whole thing about the tree of life. I'm not going to do that here. It's a well-known, it's well-known as the symbol of eternal life found in the Garden of Eden. When we reach the end of this letter, we will see how life is restored in the new heavens and the new earth. There is a God-created longing deep in all of our hearts to receive the reward of eternal life. We must look towards the Lord and not the things of this world to receive that wonderful prize. We need to be looking heavenward, not at around us, to receive our reward. All right, with that, let's summarize this letter, and I'll take any questions that you have. So if you've been like, Rabbi, again, my summary, I always try to do at the end of each of these studies, right? If you got a little lost in some of the linguistics, although I think this one was, I didn't have to do a lot of research in the Old Testament and examining verses in Greek and Hebrew this time around. So I appreciate that about this letter. But this is just a general summary and application of what this letter is about, the real big takeaway here. So the first letter to the seven churches is directed to the largest and first major community in Asia Minor, Ephesus. Despite their status, they still experienced persecution in a city that had a major pagan temple and worship environment. Contending with a pagan society outside, the Ephesians had a well-earned reputation for persevering in the face of real persecution. They also were well-trained in God's word to discern and reject popular false teachers. We must also be wise in God's word and discerning. It is important to examine the teachers we follow to make sure they are teaching the whole truth of the Lord. Especially in eschatology, we find so many popular yet false teachers. But despite all the Ephesians' great works, at some point they began to drift away from loving the Lord and being a faithful, loving witness to other people. They had let their love when they first became a community grow cold. They stood for the truth and lived pure lives, but had lost their passion and love. The Lord calls this community to repent and return to their passionate love of the Lord and a love for witnessing. We must remember that He is the head of all communities and that the two greatest commands are not polite suggestions. For our communities today, we need to be mindful to not neglect love at the expense of doctrine and moral purity. None of these attributes are optional or in conflict, right? It's not about weighing one more than the other. You need all these things. We cannot compromise the truth of the Lord, but we also cannot become bitter towards a world persecuting us in darkness. Ephesians 4, right, written to the Ephesians, by Rabbi Paul. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16 teaches us about speaking the truth in love. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Messiah. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up. How do we grow and build ourselves up? In love, as each part does its work. So we must also speak the truth in love to a desperate and dying world. Respecting the full teachings of Messiah Yeshua, we overcome the persecution and mocking of this world through the Holy Spirit. We also overcome our sinful natures because of the Lord's salvation to run the race before us. We look not to this world for joy or hope, for a city whose builder is the Lord, a city waiting for us with the prize of eternal life with the Lord forever. All right. We got some questions I'll take and some nice comments from people saying thank you. I appreciate that. So if you have any questions, throw them in here. I do have one from Joe. Joe was asking, please help clarify repent versus obey versus eating from the tree of life. And how does it relate to grace? So the idea here, right, is going back into the text. We have the promise that we have two promises here in this letter. I mean, there's other promises, but the two ones towards the end that I want to focus on, right? The Lord makes a promise to the Ephesians that if they refuse to repent, their lampstand will be taken away from them. They will cease to be a community. You know, this is something of salvific, right? Of serious importance. But if they are willing to repent, if they are willing to be faithful, to conquer, not just in the area of moral purity or just in the area of doctrinal purity, but in having real love, being a community knit up, then they will be awarded, and by extension, us as well, will be awarded the ability to eat from the tree of life, that we will have table fellowship with the Lord, really, is what's going on here, right? Is that we will sit down with the Lord and be allowed into His presence in this way, right? And so you don't get the reward if you are not in repentance, if you're not somebody who's willing to repent and to do what God has told you to do, right? We can't reject God and His commands and then demand the reward of eternal life. It just doesn't work that way. But it is all about grace, because all these things that the Ephesians are being called to do, they can't do in their own power, right? If the Lord was saying, I need you to repent, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't be able to. if they didn't have the discernment of the Holy Spirit to identify those areas in their lives that feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and to then be working through his power, they wouldn't be able to. And all of those things are a gift. They're grace from the Lord, right? They're a gift from God that the Ephesians and we did not earn. And yet, we are still called, not and yet, but so because of these great gifts we've been given in this life already, we are called to be faithful, to continue to walk the walk and to fight the fight, not just outwardly, but within as well. And so hopefully that answers the question. Randy asks, so then they aren't saved? Well, I mean, it gets into a bigger issue, right? But if I would say this, if you're a, you know, they have this letter written by the Apostle John, a true and powerful testimony, right? So imagine you're living in Ephesus at the time this letter was written, right? You received this letter from the Apostle John, the beloved apostle who you know is a faithful and true man of God, receiving real prophecy from Messiah Yeshua. You read this and you become convicted and you decide to repent. It means you are saved. It means you are a faithful witness. But if you read these words and you go, John doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm good. I don't see this as an issue. Listen, people are pretty terrible to me. They don't deserve me being kind to them. I refuse to listen to the words of God written by the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit. How can I claim to be a follower of the Lord? How can I really say I'm truly saved if I refuse to follow the Lord's commands? This is why the Lord says, those who have ears, let them hear. The point is the person who is truly saved and the person who isn't are hearing the same message. What differentiates them is how they respond. A very dramatic example of this I always go back to is on Pentecost Shavuot. When people hear the apostles speaking, right, on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, many of them say that they're drunk, and many of them become believers. They all heard the same thing, but they responded in two different ways. So hopefully that answers your question. Asia Minor, which you can Google, if you Google like, you know, first century Asia Minor, it'll pop up, but it's basically modern day Turkey. So not in Asia itself. All right. Well, I'm going to give it another second here for some more questions. But if not, we're going to pray and close things up tonight. So Lord willing, though, next week, Rabbi Glenn will continue with the second letter. I don't know. He might comment on the first letter, as is his prerogative. Lord willing, we'll be going through the second letter with him next week, and then I'll be with you guys, Lord willing, the week after that. All right. Well, I don't see any other questions, so we are going to pray and end for tonight. Hopefully this made sense. If you do, again, as always, if you do have questions that you think of during the week, you're more than welcome to email me. If you have my personal email, you can email me there. Otherwise, info@shema.com. It'll get to me. I'll respond to you as best I can. Again, any questions on anything we covered tonight or up until this point in Revelation is fair game. Please don't go any further, though, than this first letter because I'm still researching and formulating my opinions on lots of different things. But up until this point is great. If there was something that was confusing as well, please let me know. It's very helpful. I'll go back in and redo my notes. I didn't put a date at the top of this one, but I did correct some of my grammar and some spelling issues from last week. If you go back to last week's broadcast and click on the link, it will take you to the updated version of the notes. You'll see an updated date at the top. I will go through and do the same thing here tonight. I saw one or two little mistakes I made and some other things I want to comment on after teaching it tonight. So you can come back maybe later in the week and you'll hopefully see a date and it'll be updated as well, but definitely hopefully by next week. So, and if you need any copies of anything else we've given out, Rabbi Glenn's notes or my notes, please let us know. We'll do our best to get that to you as well. All right, let's pray. Abinim Akenu, our Father King, Lord, I pray that we would take this message to heart and not just let it pass through our minds and just nod along and go, you know, those Ephesians, Lord, you're so patient with them. But to really take it to heart for ourselves today, to really examine ourselves and to see if we have let our first love cool. Not to be persecuted or to be accused by Satan in this area, Lord, but to be able to hear your small voice in our hearts, to convict us where we need to be convicted through the Holy Spirit. And if this is an area where we have failed, both individually and corporately, Lord, I pray you would bring this to our minds and that we would be willing to do the work of repentance and then correcting whatever behaviors that is. I pray that, you know, as we deal with more and more persecution here, that we would not let our love grow cold, that we would still have compassion for those both within our community, without zeal for witnessing, Lord, for standing up for the truth, but also speaking the truth in love, Lord. You know, so often many of us can get caught up in the emotions, particularly on places online like Facebook, where it's so easy to go on a little rant. I pray you would just give us compassionate, loving hearts, Lord, to speak your truth in love, not compromising your truth to be accepted or to make people feel better, but also not delivering your words without any love in our hearts. And so I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All righty. Well, with that, we're done for tonight. So Lord willing, we'll see you Saturday. We should definitely have services, but keep an eye out. I think by then we should have power at the congregation, so it shouldn't be an issue. But just keep an eye out Friday to be safe. And then next week, mark calendars, not this Saturday, but Saturday, March 4th, is our Purim party and celebration. If you have never watched or been to Shema on a Purim service, it is a once-a-year treat with the kids reading the Scroll of Esther. Rabbi Glenn and the Shema band have these amazing Purim parody songs, taking classic rock songs and changing the lyrics to represent Purim. We have a wonderful potluck lunch afterwards, as well as a competition for the Golden Hamantash Award, where you can get a couple real silver coins for winning. So if you are somebody who comes to the congregation, I encourage you to enter for either the best tasting or most creative. And many years, the people who have entered for their first time have won. So don't feel discouraged if you haven't done it before. And even if you don't win or decide not to enter, it's great to bring some hamantash in to share. So I'll just encourage you with that, and we'll end it for